There's an interesting picture that came out this week that I'm assuming many of you saw. I think it was NBC News put it out, and it's this cool picture where they contrasted 2005 to 2013. 2005 was the last time we had a new pope elected, and then of course this week we had another one elected. And in 2005, they show the pictures of these two scenes. In 2005, you see the packed crowd in St. Peter's Square before he's about to be introduced. The packed crowd of onlookers were standing and looking at the new pope, and of course with admiration and all of that. And then they show the picture from 2012, and nobody in St. Peter's Square is looking at the pope. Everyone's looking at their cell phones, which are looking at the pope. And it's this fascinating picture of the crowd in 2005 and everybody standing there, and then the crowd in 2013 and everybody holding up their cameras, their phones, trying to capture the moment. And it's this amazing contrast of where we've come in these past 8 years. Now, this growth in technology and all these things, it's wonderful. We enjoy it in so many different ways, many benefits to it, and we love it and all that. But as you hear me say, it also comes with consequences. And what I've talked a lot about in this church is how we're witnessing the decline of community. We live, because of our technology, we're living in isolation. It's, you know, think about the way you check out at a grocery store through the self-checkout deal, the online shopping, the way we text rather than talk. Even a few weeks ago, we talked about how the trend is going to church online. You go onto a website and choose your virtual worship experience. Or the faux communities that we live in, social media and all these different things. And you've heard me talk about that in a lot of ways we're witnessing the death of true community. But here's the irony of it. At the same time, we're witnessing the death of solitude. People don't just need community, though we need it desperately. People need solitude as well. I don't know if you know that. But God, the way God designed us, we need solitude as well. We need stillness. We need peace. We need times in our life where we escape the noise of our world and rest and renew and commune with God in silence. So you would think that communities decline would perhaps mean solitude's resurgence, but that is not the case. Because we're never truly alone, are we? We're not alone anymore. It's not true community, and it's not true solitude. Whether it's our smartphones or iPads or headphones in or whatever, it's this cacophony of noise in our modern world that's inescapable. We just live in a noisy time where we're never alone in silence. So much so that in those rare moments when we are alone with ourselves, if you're like me, and by the way, some of you that are older with us, you probably have a good picture of this. You probably know how to practice alone time, and you get this, and you need to help us. The younger generation learned this because people in my demographic, and even a little older, and certainly younger. Even when we are alone, we don't know what to do with it. It's like I just want to pull out my phone or turn on a TV. We need noise. We don't know how to be alone in solitude. Well, this presents a problem. As we simultaneously are losing the practice of community and simultaneously losing the practice of solitude, we're essentially losing the two things we really desperately need. What Jesus does in our text this morning in verse 35 is utterly foreign to so many of us. Certainly it is to me. You know, every sermon is preached beneath the cloud of the preacher's own hypocrisy. These guys know this. It's a tension. I preach because I feel God has called me to preach, not because I embody the words of my sermon. And practice them well. To preach is just to be hypocritical. And that's just a tension that the preacher has to live with. If the preacher doesn't feel that tension, they don't need to be preaching. Now, I bring this up this morning in particular because I want to confess to everyone from the outset of this sermon, I am really bad at everything I'm going to tell you to do this morning. I'm really not good at it. That's not falsely humble hyperbole. I really, really struggle to do what our text is calling us to do. Part of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ is that we are a people who intentionally pursue solitude and solidarity. We are a people of community and we are a people of solitude. And that second part is really hard for me. I want it to be me, and these guys are a lot better. We have a pastoral team, and it seems like our time often turns into, like, let's teach Robert how to do some of these things. And I'm learning, and I'm growing, and I want this to be me, but this is a struggle for me. But the good thing about Christian preaching is that I'm not commending myself. I'm commending my Savior. I'm not asking anybody in this room to follow me. I'm asking you to follow Jesus. And he lays out for us the example this morning. So let's look at him and follow the way of our Savior. This one verse, verse 35, I'm going to divide it up as my sermon title is The Pursuit of Solitude and then The Pursuit of Solidarity. So let's begin with the pursuit of solitude. These are not aimless, needless details. Jesus is doing something here, and it matters. Verse 35. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place. Now, Mark's writing style, you've picked up on this probably, but you need to know, Mark's writing style is not like Luke with a lot of details, or Matthew with a lot of details. He writes in a way that's very matter-of-fact, just get to the point, leave out unnecessary details. Now, that's helpful when you're interpreting Mark, because whenever he does get down into the details, you know it's intentional. And he really wants you to get what he's saying. And this morning, our verse is one of these occasions. Look how he belabors the details of what Jesus did that morning. He didn't just say, Jesus got up and went away to pray. It says, rising very early in the morning. And just in case you want to know how early, while it was still dark, he departed. And just to make sure you know that he departed and went out into a desolate place. He wants us to make note that Jesus intentionally pursues solitude. And the implication is that, of course, we as his followers should do the same. In other words, Mark is not just revealing quirky habits of Jesus, just to kind of let you in on Jesus. He's revealing prototypical habits of Jesus. This is our model. This is what we should do. So let's linger here for a moment and look at what Jesus does. Notice that Jesus pursues solitude both in time and in space. What do I mean when I say he pursues solitude of time? Well, our time, your time, every culture's time, it has a rhythm to it. And in our text, Jesus steps outside the normal rhythm of time and pursues solitude. That matters. Look at the verse. Rising very early in the morning while it was still dark. Doesn't say while everyone was waking up and the morning was getting going, Jesus went off to a desolate place to be alone. He could have gotten alone that way to a desolate place where nobody found him. But he rises very early in the morning while it's still dark. He goes to great lengths to show us that Jesus has stepped out of the normal rhythm of time. It kind of gives you, the text gives you the feel that he's the only one awake, doesn't it? He doesn't say that, but you just kind of, when you imagine this in your mind, you imagine him slipping out of the home and not waking everybody and walking down the streets of the town and all, you know, it's all quiet and dark and him going out into a desolate place. It just feels like he's the only one awake, and that matters. It's not a coincidence that he did it this way. If we are truly going to pursue solitude, it means that we're going to have to break our normal rhythm of our days and our nights. And now we instinctively know the power of this when it comes to solitude. You know, those times when for whatever reason you wake up early in the morning before everybody else gets up, or for whatever reason you're up really late and everybody else is asleep or something like that, don't you feel just totally alone in some senses? Doesn't it have that feeling of solitude? Well, that matters. It deepens solitude. Tomorrow morning, my in-laws need to be at the airport at 5 in the morning. That means they got to leave our house at 4:45. That means the son-in-law is going to be up at 4:30. Get them to the airport. And when I'm driving down Man of War, surrounding by thousands of people in our community, I'm going to feel alone. And it's because I've stepped out of that normal rhythm of time. And it matters. It deepens the solitude. So Jesus pursues solitude both in time and then he pursues it in space as well. Rising very early in the morning while it was still dark. Solitude of time. He departed and he went out to a desolate place. There's the solitude of place where he's not around anybody. Mark just wants you to know that he didn't just leave the house, that he has gone off the beaten path here. He wants us to see him in utter isolation. He departed and went to a desolate place. So here's the scene. Early morning, pitch black, Jesus by himself in the middle of the wilderness. It's almost a scary solitude. It's almost this haunting picture of total and utter aloneness. And that's the point. It's in complete solitude. And we need to understand this. It is in complete solitude that we are made ready to meet with our God. If you're having a hard time communing with God, sensing his presence, feeling his spirit, hearing his voice, and all of these different things, it might be as simple and practical as changing your setting. There's a reason why Mark included these details, because they matter. Perhaps communion with God like you long for isn't found at Starbucks during rush hour. May not be able to find him like you want to find him there. This is something very just real and practical that we need to learn from the life of Jesus. Before we can expect solidarity with God, union and fellowship and communion with God, we need to get alone, and I mean utterly alone, where it's just you in silence and your God. That's not to say that you can't pray at work and can't read your Bible at a coffee house or any of that stuff. You should be doing that. That should be a part of your daily practices. But apparently Jesus thought that there's something special, something significant, something important and unique about solitude. Now you need to know he didn't do this every day. This is, don't take this and try to make a daily principle out of this. You'll kill yourself. This was not Jesus' daily routine, and that's actually the point. Remember the context here. He's begun his public ministry. He started healing, and then he decided to heal the whole town. Remember that? This is that night after that. And he's got to be exhausted. You know he feels spent. He has to be wary at the thought of, I got to do this for another 3 years. The humanity of Jesus just being exhausted and saying, I got 3 more years of this, and then I'm rewarded by a cross. There's got to be a sense of where he's overwhelmed. So what does Jesus do when he's overwhelmed by life? He retreats. He moves into solitude. He intentionally pursues solitude. And this happens at every pivotal moment of his ministry. So, perhaps this text does establish helpful principles that we can apply to our life. Like we look at this and we say, well, maybe a way to apply this text is we should wake up 30 minutes early and maybe go to a quiet part of our house and spend some time with the Lord. That's a good application of the text. But don't miss the main application of the text is to do what Jesus does here. To pursue solitude. There needs to be times in our life when we, in a very unusually significant way, pursue absolute solitude. All right, so that's the pursuit of solitude. But of course, his example doesn't end there. Jesus has not pursued solitude for solitude's sake. He enters into solitude as a means into solidarity. So let's look at the pursuit of solidarity. This is, of course, what makes this a Christian endeavor. A lot of people get the idea that it's good to go out and get away, and the Zen thing that's taking over our culture, where you get in a quiet place and become one with yourself and nature and all that stuff. This is what separates what Jesus did from all of that. Rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went to a desolate place, and there he prayed. Good old-fashioned common sense will tell you that getting alone and retreating and resting and escaping the madness is refueling for the soul. Everybody knows that. It's just good for you. But that's not the intent of this verse. Don't misinterpret this as, if you get overwhelmed, you need to get away for a vacation. You do, but that's not what the text is teaching. Jesus has gone into isolation to meet with God. This is not going on a hike and admiring the beauty of creation. This is not going on a run to get away, get some energy out, and refuel. This is prayer. Now, I have chosen to label prayer as solidarity, which is probably unusual for a lot of you, but I've chosen to do that for a reason. The word solidarity means unity. It has the feel of communion and harmony. And this is what Jesus has gone into solitude to find. He gets alone so that he can commune with his heavenly Father, so that he can meet with God in an intimate, powerful, mystical way. You see, Jesus was coming out of a tradition where prayer was not viewed the way we view prayer, or at least the way I'm trained to view prayer. He was coming out of a tradition where prayer was actually a season of meditation and contemplation, particularly meditating and contemplating on God's Word. More than simply telling God things, as important as that is, more than speaking to God, and we have good reason to believe that that's how Jesus was praying in the text. Doesn't give us the details of how long he was out there or what he said. But we know when Jesus goes off and does this at other places, that's probably what he was doing. Take Gethsemane, for example. We'll be celebrating that moment during Holy Week. He told his disciples, stay here, and then he went off a while to pray. Went off a little bit by himself, pursued alone time so that he can pray. Now, we do know what he said in this instance, and it wasn't much. Lord, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, your will be done. That's a short prayer. And then it says he came back from praying and the disciples were asleep. Now, I understand the disciples may have been very tired. But for the disciples, for him to say, stay awake and pray. And then he goes off a little bit and he says, Lord, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, your will be done. And then comes back. That's really tired, especially when you consider he does it again, where he says, hey, guys, wake up, watch and pray. I'm going to go over here and pray, and you guys do the same. And he goes over, and he comes back, and they're asleep again. Now, if he was only gone for 5 minutes or so, we got narcoleptic guys here. What's going on? I think it took hours for Jesus to say that one prayer. And it has that feel of him in agony in the garden. I could just see him for hours just aligning his heart with the will of heaven, communing with his heavenly Father, overwhelming himself with love. And then out comes this pure and simple cry of his heart. Father, let this cup pass, but thy will be done. That's how he prayed. Prayer is not talking to God. It's way too simplistic. It's part of it, but it's only part of it. In fact, I would even go as far as to say it's a lesser part. When Jesus retreats like this, he is going to practice the presence of God. Contemplative prayer. Prayer in its truest and purest form. A prayer like this is something I believe we are unfamiliar with, or at least I am. We in the Reformed evangelicalism are so in bondage to the cognitive, like Tootsie Roll Pops, just a stick with a big head. We're so in bondage to the mind, to the cognitive, that at best we don't understand the mystical side, of relationship with God, and at worst, we condemn the mystical side of a relationship with God. But prayer is a mystical act. It is a mystery. It is a spiritual experience with God. It is not an exercise of the mind. Prayer is intimacy with God. It is communion with God. It is spirit-wrought, mysterious fellowship with your Heavenly Father, where in your heart and in your emotions, yes, those matter too, in your heart and in your emotions, you experience in a very real way the presence of God. Prayer is an experience of solidarity with the triune God. What this means is that prayer is less about talking and more about listening. It's less about doing and more about having something done to you. It's less active than it is formative. It's changing you more than you're changing the mind of God, so to speak. It's less about studying God's Word and more about encountering God's Word. This is very important. We have turned the Bible into something to be studied rather than a living, active Word that encounters us to the depths of our soul. It is not something to be studied. It is that, but it's not only that. It's interesting, and I was listening to John Egan's talk in the Bridge class, and he's talking about this. You know, when the Scriptures talk about how we are to go about the Scriptures, when the Scriptures tell us how to read the Scriptures, the Scriptures don't talk about study, Bible study, Bible study fellowship. They use the word meditate. Meditate on your law day and night. It is this deep entering into God's Word, seeing yourself in the text, and letting it utterly transform you. Prayer is the mechanism by which theology moves from the head to our hearts. And I know if you're in this tradition, you really, really, really long for that. I do. We know a lot. And it's good. And I don't apologize for our emphasis on doctrine and theology. We know a lot, but we are utterly frustrated that our knowledge has not transformed our emotions in life. Wouldn't it be wonderful to feel and experience the grace of God as well as you can articulate it? Wouldn't that be fabulous? Well, how does that happen? Through prayer. Through prayer. Prayer is the means. We say in our heart, we have a commitment to God's Word that nurtures the mind. It engages the mind and nurtures the heart and transforms lives. Yes, we engage the mind, but prayer takes the Word in it, and it nurtures our emotions and it transforms our lives. That's what prayer does. That's its role. We don't need another Bible study or BSF lesson. We might, actually. We do need that. We do need that. We are in dire need to learn how to pray. I want to read a couple quotes outside of our tradition, because I think we struggle at this in our tradition. So let me read a couple quotes outside of our tradition. Halsby wrote a book called Prayer. It's a fabulous book. Pure gold. That's what he says. Is this how you think of prayer? Prayer is the breath of the soul, the organ by which we receive Christ into our parched and withered hearts. To pray is nothing more involved than to open the door and give access to God. To pray is to lie in the sunshine of His grace, to expose our distress of body and distress of soul to those healing rays which can in wonderful way counteract and render ineffective the bacteria of sin. Mother Teresa spoke about prayer like this. Through prayer, we become one with Christ. Prayer does not consist in many words. It's biblical, by the way. Jesus talked about that a lot, heaping up words. Prayer does not consist in many words, but in the fervor of the desire which raises the heart to Christ. According to Mother Teresa, and I think this is biblical through and through, prayer is a lot less about your lips and more about desire. It is not lifting your requests up to God, though it is that. But it's lifting your soul and your heart up to God. Raising your heart to Jesus. She goes on, prayer enlarges the heart until it is capable of containing God's gift of Himself. To pray is to let the love of God take entire and absolute possession of your heart. Prayer at its best is a deep and fervent look at Christ. I look at Him, He looks at me, and I am face to face with God. Is that how any of us practice prayer or think about prayer? And these quotes are just a sampling. I could go on and on. I read ancient Christian writings on prayer. I read other traditions on prayer. And it's almost as if they're experiencing a Christianity that is foreign to me. And I fear they may be. Listen, I can go on, and you know this. I hope I've demonstrated this. I can go on about my love of the Reformed faith, my love of the PCA, the strengths of our tradition. I could talk about that all day long, and I do talk about it quite often. I think we're really weak here, though. I think it's a huge weakness. We are so cynical about the mystical. We fear and we doubt emotions and spirituality. Basically anything that we cannot explain in a nice, tidy, formulaic way, we fear. And I think this cynicism and fear handicaps our ability to experience God, to pray like Jesus is praying in our text, to actually get lost in the presence of God, to feel and experience Him, to have our emotions stirred, to have His peace overwhelm us in prayer. Wouldn't that be nice? To be riddled with anxiety and all torn up, and then you go into a season of prayer, and by the power of the Spirit, prayer overwhelms you with God's peace in a supernatural way, and you leave there free. Wouldn't it be awesome to pray like that? It's what's supposed to happen. In prayer, to feel His embrace, to know that God is real, not because you have well-reasoned apologetic arguments for His existence, as important as those are. Very important. But you know God's real not just because you've got good arguments. No, you know God's real because you feel Him. And you experience Him. And you're in that posture where you're talking to people, and I could talk apologetics with you all day long, but you know what? I just know He's real. He's in my life. I experience Him. That kind of intimacy, that kind of prayer. This is what verse 35 is talking about. I think this is spirituality that we all long for and dream of, isn't it? I just think we need help. I think we don't have categories for this. So, you say, help us. How do we pray like that? I don't know. I already told you that. I'm not good at this. I think what I'm discovering as I grow in this, is that we're going to have to step outside our tradition and learn from brothers and sisters who do this well. Please, you don't need to send me an email about my theology. I really am Reformed. Okay, so let me preface everything I'm about to say. I really do believe it, okay? And I defend it, and I love it. I just think we're really bad at this. And so we're going to have to look to brothers and sisters in the body of Christ who are really good at this, because they are out there. When it comes to emotions, when it comes to meditation, when it comes to contemplative thought and prayer, I just think we stink. And we just need to admit it and be okay with that, and then look to others for help. Or we can arrogantly tell ourselves we don't need that. And we're the true church, and we have nothing to learn from the body of Christ, and in this way we will continue to stink at praying. There's a world of resources out there. that a world that I'm living in, and it's been so helpful. And in the first service, I listed a bunch of them, and I got good feedback afterwards of, why don't you just, because people were fiercely trying to write down some of these books and notes and all this stuff. So they said, well, why don't you just put together a resource list of some prayer things that would help our congregation that are outside of our tradition, that you maybe wouldn't come across on a normal basis. And put that list together and put that on the website. So I'm going to do that early this week. You can go to the website and find that. It'll be readily available. But I will say this. Tim Keller did a wonderful series back in the 90s that nobody knows about. And it's a shame because it's so good. Keller would say that he's had three big moments in his life. One, when he, of course, became a Christian, when he gave his life to Christ. Two, when he embraced the doctrines of the Reformed faith. Three, when he learned how to meditate, when he learned how to pray. And he did so by stepping outside of his tradition. And by the way, when I say tradition, I'm thinking more modern evangelicalism that's come from the Enlightenment. Our Puritans, these guys, boy, they knew it. So we have plenty in tradition, but I'm talking about just kind of the culture that we live in now. Keller stepped outside and investigated that stuff, and then he does all the work for you, and he does this wonderful series that's geared towards downtown Manhattan, where they have no time and no solitude, and these businessmen take a lunch break, and he lectures on meditation, on prayer, and it's fabulous. And he does all the hard work of sifting through all of those traditions and getting out the good and presenting it to you. So anyway, that's on their website. I think it's entitled Gospel Spirituality. But just, you know, if you Google Tim Keller Meditation Series, you'll find it. I'll link it on our website too. So I'll link that and I'll get some resources. So this is clearly where I am. All I'm doing is pointing you to other people because I'm learning, and my only point is I would love for our congregation to learn with me. Hopefully, you know, I would love to be at the point where I can really lead us in this area. That's my hope and goal, for us to be there. But right now, what I know to do is to direct you towards others that I'm learning from. Consequences of hiring a 33-year-old pastor, I suppose. But something they all say, and it is summed up well by Mother Teresa. All of these resources say the same thing. This is what Mother Teresa says. Too often we get discouraged in prayer and give up. If you want to pray better, you must pray more. And I think she's right. The Lord said, and you heard it earlier, you will seek me and you will find me when you seek me with your whole heart. I think the secret, I'm discovering the secret is in the seeking. This relentless pursuit of the Christian for God. This wrestling with God until you have His blessing. I'm not going to relent. I'm going to keep on pursuing. I'm going to keep on seeking. I'm not going to stop until I have your presence, God. I'll go away for hours until I have your presence. That type of pursuit with your whole heart, I think that's where He is found. Easter's 2 weeks away, two more weeks of Lent. And Lent is a season that is marked by prayer like we see in verse 35. So here's my application. I would like every single member of TCPC to practice verse 35 once before Easter. I would like for everyone in our church between now and Easter to carve out a significant portion of time to pursue solitude and solidarity. Husbands and wives are going to love each other to make this happen with kids. And don't be bitter. Let them go, and then they'll let you go. But carve out, and I'm not talking a 30-minute quiet time in the morning. I'm talking about pursuing solitude and solidarity. I have in mind driving to Red River Gorge on a morning and spending the morning alone with God. Or finding a horse farm in the middle of the night and shouting at the heavens. Or another good suggestion that we're going to do, I had somebody come through and say, would you make, between now and Easter, would you make the sanctuary available for prayer in mornings, at night, things like that. So we're going to look at that at our staff meeting tomorrow, and I'll post a schedule of when you can come make use of the sanctuary. Nobody will be in here to bother you, and you can just come and deal with God whatever, I want you to get alone with no iPod, no cell phone, no books. Don't listen to sermons. Don't listen to music. That's great. Those things are great. But just you, your Bible, and your God in silence for a significant amount of time. And I know what you're going to say. Well, what will I do? I don't know. Go out there and ask God. And that'd be a good place to start. Lord, I don't know what to do here. Could you help me? Give me your presence. Give me your presence. And pray that for an hour. Contemplate on His Word. Press in on the Scriptures until you find your heart strangely warm. I don't know. Let's just see what comes of it. Okay? I know you're busy. I am too. In fact, these next 2 weeks are some of the busiest weeks of my summer. I mean, of my year. Excuse me. Busiest weeks of my year. Which is why that Martin Luther quote, since these 2 weeks are the busiest weeks of my year, this is why I need to do this. Where Luther says, I'm so busy, I must take 3 hours and pray. Take a personal day from work if you have to. That's how serious I am about this. You take them for vacations, take them to pray. The words of our closing hymn are a prayer. This would be a good hymn to sing alone with God. This is a plea. We're so familiar with this hymn that we don't realize it. This is a deep, contemplative plea for God. I can imagine Jesus in the wilderness saying things like this. Oh, Father, be my vision, be my strength, be my wisdom, be my delight. This is a cry for God and His presence. So we're going to close by singing this together. Be Thou My Vision, hymn 642.